This is the Carolina Catholic Radio Homily of the Day, featuring Father Herbert Burke of Immaculate Conception Church of Forest City, North Carolina.
If we look at our gospel today, we see the statement of Jesus, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So Jesus is linking love and the commandments. So my question for you is, how do you define love? There's two definitions of love. One comes from heaven, one comes from hell. One is true, one is a lie. Now we have to remember how the serpent works. Okay, what does the serpent do? In the beginning, he lies to Adam and Eve, and the lie leads to their death. So there's a connection between lying and death. Depending on what's being lied about, it can cause spiritual and physical death and destruction. You get the wrong information, it can really mess things up. So let's take a look at what Jesus says in John 8 about the serpent. He's speaking to those that are opposing him, and he tells them, "You belong to your father, the devil." Now that's a pretty scary thing. "And you willingly carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." How's he a murderer? He murdered the life of Adam and Eve. Because of the sin they had, they lost paradise. They were driven out of the garden. They were subject to death. Their bodies became mortal. And they lost the fellowship and grace and love of God that was inside their soul. And they went from beings of light to beings of darkness, committed mortal sin. Now, of course, God forgave them and they were ultimately restored, but that's what the lie brought. So he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him." When he tells a lie, he speaks in character because he is a liar and the father of lies. So let's think about that title. He is the father of lies. So what is God? Father of truth. The father of love and the father of life, because they all go together in God. So the serpent is the father of lies, the father of death and destruction, and the father of hatred and selfishness. But God is the father of love, the father of truth, and the father of life. Life comes from God. And so the serpent hasn't really changed his act, you know, for 8,000 years. It's the same. He says God is the liar, not him. He accuses God of lying. "God told you you will die if you eat the forbidden fruit. You will not die," he says, contradicting. "God's keeping you down. He knows you become like gods, knowing good and evil. I'm offering you the better deal. Don't listen to God. Listen to me, the serpent." You know, what does a serpent do? A serpent has fangs. I hate snakes. I kill them all the time. I've killed many snakes, and I kind of almost love killing them because you know who they represent. So when I can catch them, and you always go for the head, it's the best way. I had this one snake. He was lying right across my door. Big snake, 6 footer, 5 footer maybe, thick. And I said, "Oh, nice you stopped by. I'll be right back. I'm going to get a shovel and separate your head from your body." I didn't know this snake spoke English, because when I came back with the shovel, he was gone. So a snake has fangs, and the venom shoots in. When he bites you, he injects the poison. Well, that's how the serpent works. He injects the poison of lies when he speaks, and it comes in and it disrupts and destroys our life with God and our relationship with our neighbor. Major disruption. What does God do? God speaks the truth, and he shows us his love and offers us the truth. Here, you come into the church, what do you see? There is his love. He's giving us everything he's got on the cross. He's got his arms spread out. He's giving just about all the way down to the last drop of precious blood for love of us. And we can reject it or accept it. It leads to life, it leads to love, it leads to truth, it leads to all good things. Now the problem with the Satanists, you know, they're getting a little more popular, and it's frightening and it's sad, because they don't realize that the serpent is turning them against themselves. When they attack God, they're attacking the source of all goodness, all love, all truth, and life. And they don't understand, they think that good and evil are somehow equal powers. That cannot be. So, if you think about it, evil depends on good to exist. Evil is just taking a good thing and using it in a bad way. I can take a hammer, which is designed, you know, to pound nails in and build buildings, create. And I can use it to hit somebody in the head, maybe kill them or hurt them. So that's an abuse. So evil takes good things created by God and tries to get us to use them in a disordered way that is evil and wrong and destructive. So why is it easy to see that good is stronger than evil? Well, good creates, evil destroys. Evil doesn't create, it can't. Evil has to have a good thing to destroy or misuse in order to exist. And evil is not really a thing in and of itself, it's a privation of good, a perversion of good. And so it's taking good things the wrong way. So you can have the good of creation without the evil of destruction, but you cannot have the evil of destruction without the good of creation. Same thing with a lie. Can you have a truth that exists without a lie? Yeah. But can you have a lie without a truth for it to go against, to pervert, to disorder, to disrupt? No. So a lie depends on a truth to go against to exist. But truth can exist without a lie. So good is always stronger than evil because it's the source of existence. Existence itself is a good. That's what we call life. So the people that follow the Satanists and the serpent, they're going against their own good and the good of their neighbor. And they're destroying themselves for nothing. They're being deceived by the big lie. And so there's a lot of lies going on. So we need to look at how we define love. Do we define love the way heaven does or the way hell does? So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you, the Spirit of Truth, who the world cannot accept. Now, what's an advocate? An advocate is someone that's on our side. It's power coming to support us, to help us in life. We want an advocate. We want the Spirit of God to be our advocate, the Spirit of Truth, because the Spirit of Truth helps us recognize the lie. So what's the opposite of the advocate? In the book of Revelation, it talks about the dragon and the serpent being the accuser who accuses our brothers night and day. So we've got an accuser and we got an advocate. I want to stick with the advocate, the Spirit of Truth. And so as we go on further, we see he mentions, whoever has my commandments and observes them. So it's not just about knowing. Well, I know the Ten Commandments, but hey, I don't keep them. You know, I just know them. Well, that's not going to do you any good. No. Whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. So keeping the commandments helps us have the truth. If we keep the commandments, God reveals more and more truth, and the Holy Spirit comes more and more, and his grace comes more powerful within us. So let's think about what Jesus has done. He has linked love and the Ten Commandments. He's also linked them in other places when he's asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In one place, Jesus responds by quoting the Ten Commandments. In another place, he responds by quoting one or two of the works of mercy. And so they're connected. So love, according to heaven, according to God, the Father of truth, is the Ten Commandments and the 14 works of mercy. That is how heaven defines love. How does hell define love? How does the serpent define love? Well, it's often a mixed bag. So we will see that sometimes in songs and in the media and various sources, the voice of the world, it will talk about love and, you know, it's accurate. But other times, you know, it's wrong. It's a lie. Now, I'm going to give you a corny quote from a song because I just came up with it just on the fly. But anyway, I could come up with more examples, you know, like, what's the song? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You know, some of those things. But anyway, a lot of times you'll hear songs that define love in a way that goes against God's definition, in a way that goes against the commandment that's basically lust and selfishness. And so, you know, pornography is the same thing, because pornography takes the gift that God gives to a woman, her beauty, and it abuses it. In the book of Ezekiel, he's talking about this woman, and he says, she's a loose woman, so it says, you used your beauty obscenely. And so, another line in the scripture, I will not set before my eyes whatever is base. Over there, I have on the wall the Beatitudes, Matthew. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Well, what's the opposite? If our heart is too impure, when we die, we're not going to see God. We wind up seeing the ugliness of hell. Not, you know, I for one am not interested in any of that. So we need to keep our hearts pure. Scripture talks about how blessed is a man whose heart is pure and climbs the mountain of God. And there's a lot of impurity going on in the media. A lot of immodest dress, impure images, it's all over the place. And it attacks our children. And it distorts how heaven defines love. Because that kind of stuff where you separate the physical intimacy that's meant to be in the sacrament of matrimony between a man and a woman, and you start driving a wedge in between that, that's when you have perversion and evil and lust, and you do not have love. So many times the world will define love. Sure, it'll accept the love between a man and a woman that are married and say, oh yeah, that's good. But then it's going to go ahead and use the word love for other things that involve unchastity. You can't have love that doesn't involve chastity. Once you have unchastity, you have lust, you have selfishness, you have the using of another human being for the purpose of pleasure and selfishness. And so, how does God define love? Well, love is in matrimony. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. A man and a woman get together and they commit their lives to each other for life, till death do us part. So they are now becoming one, not just one in the flesh that can lead to life, which is the little babies, of course, we love our little babies, but it's also one in their personalities. They work together, they support one another in life, they help one another deal with the pressures and challenges of life. And so they're together. Their lives are linked. And that's not lust. It's not selfishness. There's not a wedge between that union. And so the world supports short-term temporary unions. No, that's not what God supports. That's not the plan of God. And really, did Eve have another option when God started out? She better like Adam. That was it. And Adam better like Eve, because, you know, it's not another girl hiding behind another tree. That's it. So we get the concept in the very beginning. It was very clear. One man, one woman together for life. So it's important for us to understand, you know, God's concept and plan for men and women is to be together and to have children. Where else are the kids coming from? Okay? So, in order to keep the world going, we need marriage and love as heaven defines it, and children. The other options that involve unchastity and lust and unnatural acts and stuff that's not open to life and can't be, that's not from heaven, that's from the other place. That's the serpent's poison and lies polluting our minds and hearts. So, what else is going on? Well, one of the things that gets me is my personal pet peeve. A lot of times, people come to me, they want to get married. Now, fortunately, we have a beautiful church, so a lot of people want to get married here. I constantly get phone calls from people that aren't Catholic. Can I rent your church and get married there? Sorry, one of you needs to be a Catholic, or it ain't working, it ain't happening. So, but people tell me they want to get married on the beach, or out on the mountain, or somewhere next to this or that. Now, I admit that nature reminds us of God. It reflects God's power and beauty and intelligence and design. Nature's a wonderful thing. But we got something a lot better. It's called the Eucharist. It's called the house of God. It's called the real presence of Christ. So it's good to be married in the church, much better than at the beach, because we have God really here, the real presence. And so you have a marriage, and then you'll have a nuptial mass where you have the marriage linked with the Eucharist, a mass in your marriage. It's a wonderful thing. So, really, and the sacrament, you know, the Eucharist is a sacrament of love. One of the Eucharistic miracles that involved the scientists analyzing the flesh, they're like, what part of the body is it? It was from the interior wall of the heart. So when we receive the Eucharist, the heart, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and so it's a sacrament of love and truth and life. It's the truth that it's truly the body, blood, soul, and living in Christ. It just appears to be bread and wine. It gives us life, eternal life. Jesus says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise up on the last day, because then we have the immortal body and blood of Christ, is the sacred body of Christ united to our mortal body and blood. And so we will be raised up on the last day through that union with the Eucharist. So wonderful it is. Now, one of the things to think about when it comes to the Eucharist, the two times that we get an insight into what was going on with Judas, who betrayed Jesus, one of them is at the end of the long Eucharistic discourse, where he says about six times, I am the bread of life, I am the living bread come down from heaven. So it's one of the most repeated teachings of Jesus. And why does he repeat it? Because it's important and it's hard to believe. So you know what happens? Jesus is preaching to thousands of people. You know what he's left with? 12 guys. And one of them doesn't believe and stays. He's a traitor. So it says here, this is the end of John 6. Jesus gets through teaching all about the Eucharist and the Mass and the real presence. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And as you go on further, he sees they're going to leave. So he's losing all these disciples. It's really bad. So then he says, do you want to leave too? Simon Peter says, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced you're the Holy One of God. What does that sound like? Peter's not saying, yes, Lord, we believe you're the bread of life. No. No, he's saying, well, you know, we don't really understand this stuff, Jesus, but, you know, you've been pretty good so far and everything else, so we're going to trust you without fully understanding. And that's a test for everybody. We have to trust God without fully understanding everything there is to know. Maybe about why we might be suffering, why he allowed things, why this or that. We don't know it all. That's what faith is, trusting, okay, in God when we don't have the full answer. So then Jesus says to them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was referring to Judas, the son of Simon the Iscariot, who would betray him, one of the 12. Wow. So, kind of scary. So that's the first time we see the hint of what Judas is going to do. It has to do with the Eucharist. Then we see it again later on. Where is it? At the Last Supper, when Jesus gives his body and blood. Now, he goes and washes the feet in chapter 13 of John, and he says, if you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I chose, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one who has eaten my bread has raised his heel against me. That's a prophecy from the Old Testament in the Psalms. He who has eaten bread with me has raised his heel against me. So now I'm telling you before it happens. So when he said this, Jesus was deeply troubled and testified, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So the disciples start looking at one another, and they're at a loss as to who he meant. You can just imagine, uh-oh, I hope it's not me. Who's doing that? So one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, the beloved disciple, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Peter nods to him to find out who he meant. It's interesting because John's always kind of in the know. John represents the contemplative life, which is a life of prayer and illumination from the Holy Spirit. And Peter represents the hierarchy, which sometimes is the last to know things, but they're like in charge, but they don't know what the contemplative branch. It's kind of interesting. When they're in the boat at the resurrection and Jesus is on the shore, John's the first one to recognize who it is. So he says to Peter, it is the Lord. Because Peter doesn't know. He's the hierarchy. They don't know what they're doing. It's obvious, isn't it? Anyway, sorry, just having a little fun there. So he says to Peter, it's the Lord. So Peter jumps into the water and swims to the shore. So as we look further, so John leans back against Jesus' chest. Can you imagine that? He's leaning on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. What a wonderful moment. You're at the Last Supper and Jesus is giving his body and blood, which should be sacrificed at the cross. And how is it going to be sacrificed at the cross? Because of the betrayer. So John says to Jesus, Master, who is it? Isn't it nice? John gets his questions answered because he's so close to Jesus, so filled with love. He gets to recline on the Sacred Heart. And Jesus answers him, it is the one who I will dip the morsel of bread after I've dipped it. So he dips the bread and hands it to Judas, Simon, son of the Iscariot. And after he took the bread, Satan entered into him. How horrible is that? How frightening. And Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, none of those at the table realized why he said this. Some thought since Judas kept the money bag, that's a sign too that's not so good. He's into money. Jesus said, maybe buy something for the feast. But so Judas takes the morsel and left at once, and then it says it was night, pointing to the idea that it's a spiritual darkness on the inside of his soul. Satan had entered his heart, and it's physical darkness on the outside. So we see this frightening moment. It was night, and he goes out to betray Christ, and then ultimately kills himself. It's very sad. And so this is what a lie can do to you. So Judas is staying there, even though he doesn't believe. He's showing a lie. He's saying, okay, I'm a disciple. I believe Jesus. But he doesn't believe Jesus. He doesn't believe in the Eucharist. He doesn't believe it at the end of John chapter 6, but he stays when he doesn't believe. He should have left with the others. And then we see him there at the Last Supper, and Jesus is giving us the beautiful sacrament of the Eucharist. And that's the moment that Judas betrays. He goes out in the night to betray Jesus, which ultimately winds up in his death on the cross. So we see that betrayal of the Judas is really connected to his disbelief in the Eucharist. It happens in the beginning, at the end of John 6, and later on at the Last Supper. Those are the moments where we get some insight into the betrayal. So it's important for us, our faith in the truth of God is what really makes the difference in our lives, to keep us away from the poison of sin, to keep the advocate of God, the Spirit of truth, the grace of heaven within our hearts. Because there's a whole lot of places, people, and things out there spewing the venom of the serpent, which is lies, which is designed to get us off the path to heaven, get us away from church, get us away from prayer, get us away from keeping the commandments and the works of mercy, to drive a wedge between us and God. So that the murderer from the beginning can murder us. He can murder the grace within our soul, and the murder comes as a result of the lies. The father of lies, spewing his venom upon the face of the earth through the media and the politicians. They deny a baby in the mother's womb is a baby. How ridiculous is that? And listen to the lie, a woman's reproductive rights. Really? How is abortion about reproduction? It's the opposite. And the rights, there's no right for the child in this. So it's a lie. Reproductive rights is a lie across the board. And it's used to defend taking the life of children. Very sad. But that's how the serpent works. The venom of the lies and his fangs sinking into our heart, mind, and soul, injecting his lies from hell, so that we turn our back on God, the source of all love, truth, and life. So we need to be on guard. We need to be armed with the sword from heaven, which is the rosary. Blessed Mother praying for us and with us. We need to be armed with the sacraments. Go to confession frequently. Receive the forgiveness of God. Receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. Receive Christ himself and be ready for that through a life of keeping the commandments and observing the teaching that Jesus gives us, because Jesus will lead us to life always. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's the way we want to go.
This has been the Carolina Catholic Radio Homily of the Day on Carolina Catholic Radio Charlotte, 1270 AM, also streaming at carolinacatholicmedia.org and on the Carolina Catholic Media app.